The question is, has God rejected Israel? Paul begins this chapter with an important question. Has God forsaken Israel? That's verse 1. Has God cast away his people? He has made it clear throughout the book that salvation is offered both to Jews and Gentiles. Remember that the book actually begins with that very thought, as in verse 16 of chapter 1, Paul said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek or the Gentile." And then in chapter 10, verse 11, it says, "For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So that refers to individual salvation. It's the big question in the mind of the Jewish readers is, what about the promises made to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament? The Old Testament is full of these promises made to Israel, beginning with Abraham and the call of Abraham, as God called that nation to be his special people. But these promises, are they all null and void? And this chapter clearly and emphatically answers those questions. The question is also important for Gentiles. For God, if God is done with Israel, then may not the Gentiles inherit all the promises made to Israel? Does the church get all those promises and all the stuff that God promised Israel? And have you noticed that through the centuries, this has been a common thing for Gentiles to take Jewish property? Back in AD 70, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and took all the goods and possessions of the Jews there. The Turks did the same in the Ottoman Empire when they invaded the Holy Land. The Russians did the same with the pogroms, which massacred Jews and confiscated their goods. And of course, we all are familiar with Germany during the Holocaust, when 6 million Jews, men, women, and children, were murdered by Hitler. And of course, this anti-Semitism has not ended in the world, or especially in Europe. Here's an article from Yahoo News. Germany's government commissioner on anti-Semitism has warned Jews about the potential dangers of wearing the traditional kippah cap in the face of rising anti-Jewish attacks. "I cannot advise Jews to wear the kippah everywhere at all times in Germany," Felix Klein said in an interview published Saturday by the Funk Regional Press Group. In issuing the warning, he said, "Alas, changed my mind on the subject compared to previously." Klein, whose post has created last year, cited the lifting of inhibitions and uncouthness, which is on the rise in society, as factors behind the rising incidence of anti-Semitism. And I think in Germany alone, there was over 1,600 cases of violent attacks against Jewish people. He said the internet and social media have largely contributed to this, but so have constant attacks against our culture of remembrance. The Holocaust is being denied, it's being forgotten, it's not being taught anymore. And of course, the immigration of Muslim people into Europe has not helped either, has it? There's this hatred for Israel. But when Paul talks about rejection of Israel, he's not talking about physical attacks or the stealing of material goods. He's speaking of the spiritual blessings of Israel. For many years, churches have been claiming the promises made to Israel because they say God is through with Israel, and these blessings have been inherited by the church. This is the claim of Roman Catholic Church, of Calvinism, mainline denominations, Seventh-day Adventists, and now evangelicals. The new Calvinists and other evangelical groups have turned their backs on Israel. But this chapter demolishes their arguments. Every promise made to Israel will be literally fulfilled. And at the end of this chapter, Paul said, all Israel will be saved. Their Messiah is coming back, and he's going to set up a kingdom and sit upon the throne of David to rule and reign on this earth. These promises will be fulfilled. So he begins with this question in verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Has he cast off or rejected his people? Speaking here of the Jewish people, since they have rejected him, has he rejected them? So if you look at chapter 10, verse 21, but to Israel he says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And that cannot be denied, that Israel rejected their Messiah. They crucified him. They said, we will not have this man rule over us. So has then God rejected them? And of course, that's the argument, that God has rejected them because of their rejection of Christ. They call the Jews Christ killers, that they murdered. But in reality, we all are guilty of his crucifixion, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. It was Romans who actually nailed him to the cross. But it was our sins that put him there and held him there, because he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. By his stripes we are healed. He died for each one of us. And so we are guilty of his death, because if there was only one sinner in this world, he would have had to die for us. So has God cast off his people? What's the answer? Verse 2, go on in verse 1. He said, certainly not. Certainly not. Or in the NASB, it's may it never be. In the ESV, by no means. Paul does not equivocate on this point. He gives an emphatic no. God has not rejected his people. And he gives several reasons for this in the next verses. At the end of verse 1, he said, for I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Individual Jews are still being saved today. Paul was an Israelite par excellence, yet he was also Christian and under the blessing of God. In Philippians, he describes himself this way, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. He was a Jew's Jew. He was in the upper echelons of the Jewish society as a Pharisee, as a church leader, or as a leader of the Jews. And he persecuted the church. But he changed that all by turning to Christ. He counted that loss for Christ. And today, Jewish people are still coming to Christ. And that's wonderful. That's what we have, Jewish evangelism. Friends of Israel and so on, that reaches out to Jewish people with the gospel. Do a lot of them get saved? No, but there are those that do. Praise the Lord for that. So that's the first reason. Individual Jews are being saved. Secondly, the nation was chosen from eternity. He goes on to say, verse 2, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. God was not surprised by the rejection of Israel. This was all predicted, and the calling of the Gentiles was also foreknown. God looks on Israel as the apple of his eye. It's very precious to him. And the song that Bethany sang and played today talked about that. If you go back to Isaiah, she read from Isaiah 43. Verse 3 says, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom and Ethiopian Seba in your place, since you were precious in my sight. You have been honored, and I have loved you." He's speaking of Israel there. Isaiah 41, verse 8. "But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. You whom I have I taken from the ends of the earth and called from its furthest regions and said to you, 'You are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand.'" These promises are made to Israel, and they reveal God's care, his tender care for them. And of course, we can be comforted as well with these promises by way of application. Now, we don't steal these promises from Israel. We interpret them in light of who they're given to, but also these things are true of us as well. If God cares about Israel, does he care about his children? Now we are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. A missionary was sharing with a Hindu lady, and she was reading the Apostles' Prayer, what is called, so-called Lord's Prayer. And she began, "Our Father, which art in heaven." And the Hindu lady stopped her and said, "If God's our Father, I'm not afraid. That's enough." God takes care of his children. We are children by faith in Christ. By faith in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:26. And you think when we go through a trial that we can take these verses by way of application and be comforted? When we go through a trial, if God is our Father, does he know all about it? And is he with us there in that trial, whatever situation we find ourselves? He is there with us. In fact, we sing, "My Father planned it all." He planned it that way. Not all things are good, but he works all things together for good to those that love him. Connie and I have been reading through the book of Job, and nothing is clearer in that book than as you read through it. Job is, and his friends are all confused about what God is doing in Job's life. It's not until God reveals himself at the end that we find out that God has been working in that situation. And he allowed Job to go through these things for a purpose. One of the purposes is so that we could find comfort and understand God's dealings with us. Another reason is so Job could see his own self and his own pride. Because sometimes God has to take us from our high pedestal and bring us down, doesn't he? To teach us something. Because we're like proud teenagers who know it all. You know, if teenagers ruled the world, everything would be fixed, wouldn't it? Because after all, you tell them something, I know. They already know it. Well, our Father knows best, doesn't he? He plans it that way, and we can be comforted. Here's a little poem that says, "Fear not. Fear not, whatever betide you, in all the coming days, your Lord will walk beside you in his appointed ways. His hand will surely guide you when friends and helpers fail, and his pavilion hide you when foes and fears assail. Fear not, turn backward never, whatever may oppose. Look unto Jesus ever, and in his love repose. And when life's little story at eventide is told, then in the morn of glory you shall his face behold." We go through trials, don't we? But the important thing is that the Lord goes through that trial with us. When we walk through the flood and we walk through the fire, he'll be with us. Isn't that great? Makes all the difference if he's holding our hand through these difficult days. But you have to come to know him. You have to know him as your Savior, and then know him personally as you get to know him through the Word of God, through prayer, and just that fellowship that he wants to have with us. Okay, Paul goes on to say that another reason that we see that God has not forsaken Israel is that there will always be a remnant of Jewish believers. So if you go back to Romans 11, verse 2, "God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew, or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God through Israel, or against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets, torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life." And what he said there was true, wasn't it? All the prophets, Jesus said, what prophet is there that you didn't kill? Because God sent these prophets again and again and again. He said he rose up early and sent them. And did they listen? Of course not. They did not. They killed the prophets. They killed the messenger. Tore down the altars. Verse 4, "But what does this divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." There will always be a remnant of Jewish believers. God is preserving the people of Israel, and out of that company, there's a remnant of believers. The fact that Israel exists today is a miracle in itself, because for 1,800 years, they had no homeland. They had no place to live. They were scattered around the world, and yet they kept their identity as Jewish people. And by his grace, he brought them back into the land, 1948. But they're not there in belief, they're still there in unbelief. But out of that company, there is a remnant of believers. Today, that remnant is made up of Jewish Christians. And Paul here quotes from the book of 1 Kings and the story of Elijah. And if you want to turn back to 1 Kings chapter 17, we'll read this story, at least parts of it, because it's quite long. But in 1 Kings 17, Elijah has a contest with the prophets of Baal. This is one of the most exciting Sunday school stories ever, if you remember hearing about it in Sunday school, about the prophets of Baal and Elijah. So Elijah was called to warn the people of Israel to turn back to the Lord. And because of their apostasy, this is the northern 10 tribes. You remember that the nation was divided in the time of Rehoboam, Solomon's son. The northern 10 tribes followed Jeroboam, and the southern 2 tribes remain true to the temple in Jerusalem and to Rehoboam. Elijah is sent to this nation. And in chapter 17, verse 1, it says, "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except by my word.'" So it happened that there was a famine in the land. This famine lasted 3.5 years. And for 3.5 years, God had to take care of Elijah. First by the brook Cherith, where he was fed by ravens, and then later by a widow of Zarephath up in Sidon, who had no food. Now, you talk about miracles. You ever have a raven bring you food? Ravens don't give food, they take food. But this raven, these ravens would bring food to Elijah as he was by this brook Cherith. And when that brook dried up, he sent him north to Sidon to this widow who was fixing her last meal before her and her son would die, because that was all the food she had left. And Elijah says, "Will you fix me some?" And she did. And that barrel never went dry. It says in verse 16, "The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah." So, the miracle of being fed by ravens and the widow. Elijah returns and challenges the prophets of Baal to a contest on Mount Carmel. And the contest was this: whoever's God can send fire from heaven will win. But first, as you look at chapter 18, Elijah challenges the people of Israel. He says this in verse 21. Well, verse 20 says, "Ahab sent all the children of Israel, and he gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel." In verse 21, Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him." Baal was a god of the Phoenicians, but he was also worshipped by the Philistines. He was worshipped by all the people in this region. He was one of their main gods. He was the god of weather. He was a god of storms. So when he challenged them for Baal to send fire from heaven, that should have been pretty easy for old Baal, should it not? But what Israel was doing, they were worshiping Baal on one hand, and then they were worshiping God on the other hand. Jehovah. Baal, Jehovah. They amalgamated them together. We're going to worship both. We'll get the best of both worlds, right? It's like the Hindus with their million gods. They say, "Well, it can't go wrong. We got a million gods. One of them must be the right one." And God says, "No, that doesn't work that way. I'm a jealous God. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind." And so that is what Elijah is saying to the people here. If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. Make up your mind. And it says that the people answered him not a word. They weren't going to be committed about anything. And of course, God answers Elijah's prayer, and fire comes down from heaven, even after he poured water on the altar and three times. The prophets of Baal danced around their altars and prayed and called on God, oh Baal, hear us, oh Baal, hear us. And from evening, from morning till noon, if you look at verse 26, so they took the bull which was given to them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, oh Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, no one answered. They leaped about the altar that they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out of them. When midday was past, they prophesied until the time of offering the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Why is that? Well, because Baal is not God, is he? And so, in verse 37, Elijah prays, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their heart back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And they seized the prophets of Baal and took them to the brook Kishon and executed them there. The people are convinced, and you know, this question about how long will you falter between two opinions? Does that apply to us too today? You know, Paul raises the question in Romans 12:1, or he says, I beg you by the grace of God, yield yourself, present yourself as a living sacrifice unto God, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service. He's saying there, make up your mind. If the Lord is God, and if you are truly saved, doesn't it make sense that you would serve him? Why do you halt between two opinions? We want to serve the world, we want to serve the Lord. We want to put them together. I'll serve the Lord and the world. How's it working for you? It's not. That's why you're having trouble in your Christian life, because God doesn't work that way. It's one or the other. We yield yourself completely to the Lord and say, Lord, I want to live for you. The Christian life becomes much easier, trust me. I've tried it the other way. It doesn't work. But when you totally say, Lord, you can have my life. Lead me, guide me, direct my thoughts, my life. That doesn't mean that you never sin or you never fail. But at least you have a clear vision and desire of where you want to go, what you want to do. You know, Jesus set his face like a flint to Jerusalem to be crucified. If we're going to follow the Lord, that's what we have to do. We got to make up our mind. Well, Elijah has this greatest victory of his life. I mean, he should have been on cloud nine, shouldn't he? Now he runs all the way from Mount Carmel down to Jezreel, beats Ahab in his chariot going down there. But the next day, trouble comes. In verse 1, it says of 19, chapter 19, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. See, Ahab was the king, Jezebel was his wife. She was a princess from Phoenicia. Of course, she had worshipped Baal from a child. When Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword, then Jezebel sent messengers to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." You can tell who wore the pants in this family, can't you? Verse 3, "And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servants there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die, and said, 'It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's.'" They killed all the rest of the prophets. You might as well kill me too. We could have stayed in Jezreel, and Jezebel would have done the job for him, but he didn't. He ran. Verse 14, "And he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because your children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life.'" See, and that's what we read in Romans, didn't we? He's quoting Elijah. He's saying, "I'm the only one left. There's nobody left except me." And God's response is in verse 18. "Yet I've reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, in every mouth that has not kissed him." So that's what he's saying here, that God has a faithful remnant. He always has a faithful remnant of Israelites throughout history. And so God has not forsaken his people. Now, let's go back to Romans again. And I encourage you to read through that whole two chapters there about Elijah, because it is fascinating. The next reason we see that God has not forsaken Israel is because of God's grace. In verse 6, well, at the end of verse 5, he says, "There is a remnant according to the election of grace, and it is, if it's by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace, but if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work." Now, this is incredible, isn't it? I mean, what could be clearer and more emphatic than what Paul is saying here? He's saying, if you are saved, you know, and the Jews didn't deserve to be saved, did they? But neither are Gentiles deserve to be saved. And the only way you can be saved is by grace. There's no other way to be saved. It's either by grace or it's according to works. And he went through that in Romans 4. That to him that works not, but believes, his faith is counted for righteousness. Romans 5:1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We're either saved by faith, by grace through faith, or we're saved by works. But what do people try to do? They try to mix the two together. Because the Bible teaches that we're saved by faith in Jesus Christ, aren't we? And that alone is enough to get us to heaven. But then a religious person says, "Yes, but you also must be baptized. You must do the best you can. You must go to church. You must give money. You must do this, jump through all these religious hoops. And then maybe you'll make it." And what does Paul say here? If it's by grace, then it's no longer of works. And so works is no longer grace. It can't be unmerited if you work for it. That's what grace means. It's unmerited favor, what God has given to you that you don't deserve. But if you work for it, then it's a paycheck. You guys that work in the mines, you get your paycheck at the end of the week or whatever, or 2 weeks. And you say to your boss, the owner of the mine, you say, "Well, thank you for the grace that you've manifested towards me and giving me this money." You don't say that, do you? You've never said that. You say, I worked 80 hours for this money? It's mine. I earned it. You can't do that with God. You can't earn salvation. You can't earn eternal life. It's a gift of grace. If it's of work, it's no longer grace. So you got to decide which way you're going to get to heaven. This table down here, we use it for communion, that used to be a baptismal fount through which people thought that their sins were forgiven and their infants, and that child had its original sins forgiven, removed through that work. Well, you can't be forgiven through works if you're saved by grace. You're saved by grace alone. By faith alone, in Christ alone, because he did the work. We just get in the benefits. Jews and Gentiles are saved by the same gospel of grace. There's not two gospels, one for Jews, one for Gentiles. They didn't get saved by works and we get saved by grace. No, we're all saved by grace. None of us deserve it. And I mentioned this before, that one of the roots of the Holocaust was the fact that many believed that Jews could not be saved. After all, they had crucified Christ. They didn't deserve to live, period. And actually, Luther took quite a strong position against the Jews, that because they had crucified the Messiah, they didn't deserve mercy. And this is quotes from his books. Their synagogues and schools should be set on fire. Their prayer books destroyed. Rabbis forbidden to preach. Homes razed. Property and money confiscated. They should be shown no mercy or kindness. Afforded no legal protection. And these poisonous, envenomed worms should be drafted into forced labor or expelled for all time. He also seems to advocate the murderer, writing, "We are at fault in not slaying them." These are direct quotes from Wikipedia. And of course, that was the roots of the Holocaust in Germany. Sad to say, isn't it? In the name of Christ, 6 million Jews were murdered. No, the Jews didn't deserve salvation, but neither do you and I. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We have nothing to give God. If we're going to work our way to heaven, we're working our way to hell. It's only by grace through faith that we can be saved. So he gives these four reasons. That individual Jews are still being saved. The nation was chosen from eternity. And of course, God keeps his promises. The gifts and calling to God are without repentance. And because there will always be a remnant of Jewish believers, and because of God's grace, God has not forsaken them. And then in verse 7, he summarizes what he said in the opening verses here. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have attained it, and the rest were blinded. Israel has not obtained what it seeks. The promises to Israel have not fully been, they've not been fulfilled, have they? I mean, the promise that the offspring of David would sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem and rule and reign the world, that has not been fulfilled. But that day is coming. But we see Israel in unbelief today, but someday they are going to turn, as we'll see as we go on in this chapter. Now, this chapter is a little difficult, and because it does cover some important theological doctrines, but I hope you'll stick with us as we go through this chapter, because it is so important, especially in light of what's going on in the world today with the rejection of Israel. And of course, this anti-Semitism is often clothed in this idea that, well, we're not against Jews, but we are against Israel. Don't buy that argument. It's anti-Semitism. What he's saying is here that Israel has not been rejected, for there is still elect remnant. But those who have rejected truth are blind to their lost condition and doomed to a Christless eternity. They've been hardened, it says. The rest were blinded or hardened. That word is used, translated both ways. They're blind to their lost condition. That's a fearful thing when you think about it, isn't it? To be doomed because of the hardness of your heart, you refuse to even consider that Jesus is your Messiah. That's why Isaiah 53, if you read Isaiah 53 in the Old Testament, talks about Jesus. It's unmistakable. But that chapter is not read in the synagogues. They won't even consider it. The idea that Jesus could be the Messiah and that they missed him. But the Jews are not the only ones who reject Christ. Gentiles too. They don't want them. And in our society, you see it more and more. The anti-Christian sentiment in our society is growing and growing and growing. A hatred. And to harden your heart against the truth, against the Word of God, is a fearful, fearful thing. A Welsh minister speaking to his congregation said this: "There is a question I'm going to ask that none of you can answer. No professor or theologian could answer this question. And even if there were angels from heaven here today, they could not answer this question." And when he had everyone's attention, he said, "The question is this: how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" Hebrews 2:3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? You know, that word neglect is a terrible word, isn't it? We have neglected children in our society. That's horrible. Neglect your home, you'll fall apart. Neglect your teeth and they'll go away. But if you neglect salvation, you're putting yourself at risk of spending eternity in the lake of fire. Lake of fire was never designed for believers, or I should say for people. It was designed for angels. It was created for angels, the fallen angels, Satan and his fallen demons. Christ has made a way. He's made a way of escape through faith in him. But what do you have to do to be lost? Nothing. Nothing. But to be saved, you must make a decision. And perhaps there's one here who's never made that decision to trust Christ as their personal Savior, the one who died on the cross for our sins and paid the debt for our sins and provided a way of salvation. Now, you can neglect that message, but you do it to your own peril and ultimately your eternal doom. The little girl was, her mother was concerned for her because she was not yet a Christian, and one day the pastor was talking to her, and she says, he said to her, "Why don't we just tell your mother that we'll wait 1 year and then we'll talk about salvation, getting saved." And she said, "Oh, no, no." He says, "Something might happen in between now and a year from now." And he says, "Well, how about 6 months? We'll just wait 6 months and then we'll talk about it." And she says, "No, something might happen." And he said, "3 months." And finally, he said, "Maybe you need to make that decision today to trust Christ, because something could happen tomorrow." And so if you've never trusted Christ, today is the day of salvation for you. Don't put it off, because you could be like the Jewish people here who rejected truth and were blinded. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. And if we have trusted Christ, don't halt between two opinions. If he's God, serve him with all your heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time together to study your